Let's open in our Bibles, please, to a couple places. I'm going to make you work a little bit this morning. So put a bookmark in Ephesians chapter 4, and then if you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians chapter 4, bookmark it, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have been here for a while, you might remember. And if you're new with us, let me tell you that normally we've been in a study, or you have been in a study, in the Gospel of Luke. And a few weeks ago, we departed from a chapter-by-chapter study in the Gospel of Luke when we got to chapter 11, because Jesus made a statement there, and it got us off on a little side study. And the statement that he made is that God is willing to give the Holy Spirit to any who will ask. And so we spent a couple of weeks looking at some important concepts about the Holy Spirit. We looked at the idea of being born of the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, and being sealed with the Spirit. We also talked about the power of the Spirit. So we've looked at all of these things in the study so far. But today, I'd like us to look at something that has to do with the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we've done studies in the gifts of the Spirit before. This is not intended to be exhaustive. If you're in ministry training, you know we've done some things. If you're not in ministry training, all of the studies that we've done on the gifts of the Spirit are online. If you're interested in learning what your spiritual gifts are, spiritual gifts inventories, that sort of thing, they're all online. You can go to our website. But I want us to look today at this idea of what does it mean to be called of God and to be used of God. I'd like to read you something from a passage that you don't have to turn to. Let me just read it. And I've read this a couple of times before, but it always stands out to me. It's one of these passages at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, the church in Rome. And it's one of these passages that we easily skip over because it's just a bunch of names and we can't pronounce them anyhow. So we figure, why bother? Well, come on, let's be honest. That's what most of us probably figure. Some of you are thinking, what kind of a pastor is that? I don't believe that. Okay, but but the rest of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, and Paul says, he mentioned some names. He says, beginning in verse 1, he mentions Phoebe. He said, I commend to you Phoebe, who's a servant of the church in Thyatira. Servant, by the way, diakonos is the Greek word there, means deacon. We would translate that as deacon. So all of you have trouble with women being deacons. You can just work on that yourself. It's not a male-only thing, by the way. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila. And now some of these are names that you might recognize. He says, greet my friend in verse 5, Epaminondas. That's different. And Mary. Okay, we can pronounce that. He said, greet Andronicus and Junius. He actually calls them apostles. So you can figure out that one, what you think about that, okay? Because I thought there was only 12, and there are, but there are different kinds of apostles. He says, greet Ampliatus and Urbanus and Apelles and Aristobulus, Herodian, Narcissus, Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman, and greet Rufus. I love Rufus. I just really like that name, Rufus. And I'm not mocking him. I just, of course, someday I'm going to see him. He's going to say, you're the guy who's been talking. Okay. Rufus, though. I like Rufus. I think that's a great name, Rufus. Okay. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and Philologus and Julia and Nerus and Olympus. And I can go on. But anyhow. This sounds like a menu. I mean, who are these people? We have no idea. With a couple of exceptions, we really don't know who these people are. They're just a bunch of names. It does sound like you're reading off a menu. You know, I'll take the baba ganoush with the side of Philologus, please. You know, they're funny sounding names to us because those are not names that. No, if I just insulted Philologus in here, I'm sorry, but you know, we don't use those names. I mean, when we meet people in other countries, if you're involved or ever been on any kind of a foreign mission trip, particularly when you get out of the Americas, you know, and you go to, you know, Steve knows this, you go in Nepal, you meet Padam Tamang. Who would name anybody Padam Tamang? Well, in North America, no one would be named Padam Tamang. But that's his name. Names like John Hessler sound really funny to people in Nepal. So, you know, we kind of laugh it out and say, okay, it's all different. But their names are mentioned in the Holy Scripture. And there's nobody in here who's any less important than anybody in this room or than anybody in the body of Christ worldwide today. Whether you want to put Franklin Graham up there or anybody else, there's no one here who's more important in the body of Christ or less important. And that's important for us to understand because their names are mentioned and we have a tendency to say, well, I can't pronounce their names, but they must be more important than me. Not true. If you're in Christ, each of us in Christ, we are now part of a body. We call it the body of Christ. And let's define our terms. You could sort of look at the body of Christ three ways. There's the body of Christ in the world today, or the body of Christ universal, you'd say. Okay, so around the world, there are believers today, earlier than us and later than us, who have been worshiping because it's the first day of the week, and Christians know that on the first day of the week, recognizing the resurrection of Christ, we worship together. Okay, so all around the world, people have been, are, and will be worshiping today, worshiping Jesus Christ. That's the worldwide Church of Christ. There's the complete body of Christ. Of course, that's from 2,000 years, right? So most of those are in heaven, but they're still part of the body. They're just the dead in Christ now. And then there's the local body of Christ, in the very local. Okay, we'll say this particular fellowship of believers, us here. Now we happen to be the second service of this body of Christ, okay? There's the first service, the second service, and the third service, and the people who didn't come this morning, okay? Which is always about another 400 or 500 people. It's just, it sort of rotates out every week. It's a really kind of an interesting thing to watch. And as the news gets uglier, more people come. It's always very interesting. That's when you start saying, oh, we need a fourth service. But these people that I just read are just as much members of the body of Christ as you and I are. Now, Paul talks about the body. And I've asked you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as he does this, he talks about the body of Christ. Okay, we think of that as the church. But he's going to use an illustration of a human body. And again, we've been through this study a number of times before. I'm just going to read a part and we're going to move on, okay? It's not a detailed study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But Paul says, we'll start in verse 12 of chapter 12. He says, the body, now he just moved from talking about the body of Christ to the human body. The human body, you could say, is a unit. In other words, it's one. There's one human body, right? Each one of us has our own one human body. I'm kind of giving birth to a second one. But anyhow, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. That's obvious, right? We have many different parts of our bodies, but together it's a unity. It's one body, and all the parts work together to accomplish whatever purpose there is. He says, so it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now he's talking about the body of Christ. Whether you be Jews or Greeks, slave or free, or from Chalfont or Lambertville or Montgomeryville or wherever you're from, okay? And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body, he's back to the human body. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, funny idea, okay, but if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, how would it smell? It smells like an ear. Well, if you're following along, he didn't say that. He said if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Aren't you glad that you have fingers that come off your hand and you don't have a finger that comes off your nose? I mean, it might come in handy for a couple things, like, you know, you take your breakfast out of your mustache or something like that, but that's about it. It would be really weird if you saw somebody with a finger coming out of their nose. Or their liver attached to their elbow. No, we would say that's wrong. That's malformed. God has designed the body a certain way, is his point. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but there is one body. The eye, he says, cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, he says, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Okay, I'm not going to go on with that. But anyhow, so that's the basics of what he's saying there. The human body is a fascinating thing, right? If you look at how it's all designed. And he's saying that there are parts of the body that we could actually live without. I'm not saying it would be preferable. I'm not saying that would be comfortable. That's not the issue. But, you know, you lose a finger. My grandfather was a cabinet maker, and I was a young kid. I would look, and he only had a few fingers. Like he would, and because he was always, he cut one off. He'd wrap in a dirty rag and keep working, you know. Okay, you can get along without pieces of your hand, or you can get along. It wouldn't be convenient, but you could get along without the ability to hear. You could get along without eyesight. Not comfortable. You have to learn new techniques. You're dependent maybe on somebody else, but you can get along without certain things. But how would you do without a liver? Not real well. I mean, how about without a kidney? Well, yeah, I mean, you could live without a kidney. Not without two. Now you can sustain life on a machine. We're not talking about that. Natural life. How do you do that? How would you do without a heart? Not well. How would you do without one lung? Okay, you could do it. Two lungs can't work. How would you do without a brain? Some people seem to get along. Okay. The point is that there are certain parts of the body you can't do without. I'm always fascinated when I look back over the 12 years that we've been together, because this started out, most of you weren't here 12 years ago. We started out in a barn when we have our picnic. I always like people to go over and look at the barn and see where it all started, because it was very different from what we see here today. I mean, we have air conditioning, sometimes too much. We have heat, sometimes too much. But back then, we had no air conditioning. We had no heat, so it's kind of like, you know, that's okay. We had rodents, and we had dirt, and we had, you know, a lot of work to do. It set up and break down every Sunday for over 2 years. And I guess we probably peaked out about 125, 135 people, something like that, before we moved into the shopping center here. And probably 90% of the people who were a part of the fellowship were involved in some form of ministry. Meaning, when I say ministry, I mean doing something to serve Jesus Christ here in the body. I don't mean attending a home fellowship. Attending a home fellowship is not ministry. Attending a home fellowship is attending a home fellowship and being a part of the fellowship. Or attending a Bible study is not ministry. It's just attending a Bible study, which is important, but it's not serving, okay? But probably 90% of those 130-ish people were involved in ministry. Of course, today, as churches go, or as local fellowships go, we probably have a higher percentage of people who are involved in ministry than many others. But we're probably in the 35-40% range of, you know, people who are involved in actually serving here in the body, which is great. And that's, I said earlier, this is not selling. I am telling. I don't mean to sell. That's not my point. But there's a blessing that God offers in recognizing the gifts that he's given us, and then putting those gifts to use. The blessing comes as we serve, but also there's a reward ahead. Because for the believer, for the one who knows Christ as Savior, let's think about this for a moment. We sing very moving songs sometimes about, you know, my God is mighty to save, or, you know, the wretch that I was, and, you know, grace has changed me. And we, you know, many of us stand up, we raise our hand, we're giving glory to God because we know who we were and we know what he has done. And it's only by his grace that we are who we are today. It's only by the saving power of Jesus Christ that any of us have any confidence that we're going to heaven. So salvation is fully by grace of God. For those who reject the gospel, for those who reject the grace of God, they will have to stand and give account to God. I don't think they're going to be saying anything. There's no account giving. It's basically the books will be open and they'll be judged according to their sins. Not by any means a pleasant proposition. But for the believer, we won't have to give account for our sins because the judgment was already made on the cross. Jesus Christ took my judgment. I stand free because of what he did for me. But I will face, and so will each one of us who knows Christ. We will each face the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how we use the graces that he gave to us, the spiritual gifts that he's given to us, how we employed them. Ultimately, it's a measure of our faithfulness in how we've used these gifts. And that's what I want us to look at. So when we offer a ministry day and we say, hey, come look at the tables and see what ministries are available, we're offering people an opportunity to engage in ministry here in the body. That opportunity is always open, but it's a way to sort of showcase what they are. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, people have all kinds of different ideas of what the church should be or what the church is. And you can, all you have to do is watch TV or go online and type Christian, and you can see all kinds of various ideas that people have about what Christians are, or what the church is, or, you know, there's, what, 400 of us or whatever in this room, and we come from various backgrounds. Matthew 16, you know, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the guys, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some of you say, some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some of you say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And of course, you know what happens from there. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, always ready to speak first, right, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Interesting, right? But my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On this rock, not Peter's not the rock. The rock is the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, and all that that entails. But if you look at how many people seem to see the church, many will look at the church sometimes almost like the John the Baptist church. John the Baptist, you know, was he had no problem standing up and saying what he thought. He had no problem railing against Herod for, you know, taking his brother Philip's wife. He had no problem speaking against the political structure of the time. And many people believe that the Church of Jesus Christ should be that, that the Church of Jesus Christ should be defined by what we're against as opposed to what we stand for. And that's fine, you know, if people want to get involved now. It used to be called the Christian or the Moral Majority. Now it's called the Christian Coalition. And I'll tell you, my personal opinion for what that's worth is that absolutely, we're to be salt and light in the world. And part of that sometimes is just speaking the truth and saying, this is what the truth is. Someone's got to speak the truth. If the church isn't going to speak the truth, who is? We have a right and a responsibility to speak the truth. But this kingdom is going to fail. The kingdom that we're now a part of is a kingdom that will last forever, and it's not this kingdom. So we need to be careful how attached we become to the political structure of the kingdom that's going to burn anyhow. Some people think that the church should be like the church of Elijah, all about miracles. And you can see that, and you can listen to people sometimes when they talk about miracles and all the miracles that God wants to do. And sometimes they even talk like that. They're jumping at you, and Jesus, the miracles, and the Holy Spirit, and the anointing from God. And you can see examples of this. Well, look, Jesus worked many miracles. And so why wouldn't we expect to see miracles? We've seen miracles in our personal life. We've seen miracles here in the church. We pray for people. We've seen people get healed, and we've prayed for people and not seen them get healed. God does what God's going to do. But is that the definition of the church? I am not so sure it is. I mean, you know, you can, I consider a lot of it entertainment, and I don't mean to insult anybody, but I mean, you can go home tonight, make a sandwich, and, you know, turn on TBN, and, you know, you can see your fill of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Joyce Myers and all that, and you can do it if you want to. And, you know, all the Benny Hinn, the Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Joyce Myers fans are going to get upset with me, but I'm just saying that, that you can go see that if you want. But is that what the church is? It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that that's what Jesus is saying. Some people think that, you know, Jeremiah, weeping prophet, Jesus, meek and mild, you know, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so many people think that because Jesus was like that, that the church should be all about, like a social agency, that we should be reaching out and feeding the poor and all that. And there's nothing wrong with feeding the poor. There's nothing wrong with outreach. We do things like that. We think it's an important thing to do. It's our responsibility as Christians. But my king also said, you'll always have the poor with you. So we're never going to eradicate that problem because those are aspects of this kingdom, and this kingdom is passing away. And some people think, you know, like Isaiah, one of the prophets, like Isaiah and Daniel, and that we should be all about teaching. And we are here. We believe it's important to teach the Word of God. But some people go further. They say, well, you know, Hessler knows Hebrew and, you know, Mark McIntyre knows Greek. We should have ancient language classes for people who want to learn Greek and Hebrew. Like, that would be a lot of fun. And and classes in hermeneutics and exegesis and all those other things we can't pronounce. Like, go to school if you want that. But that's not what the church is all about. What is the church? What's the body of Christ? Jesus is saying that the church is built for Jesus, on Jesus, by Jesus. And the church's responsibility, you take all the mission statements of all the churches in the world, they all have to be measured against the ultimate mission statement, which is to glorify God by making disciples. Our job is to bring the gospel to the lost. That's our responsibility. Preach the gospel, feed the sheep. Preach the gospel, feed the sheep. Equip the saints to preach the gospel and feed the sheep. Another way of saying is win them to Christ, train them up, and send them out. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. There's no reason to stop now. There really isn't. Some people say, that's so old, that's so ancient. Fine. It's not ancient. It's eternal. That's God's plan. It's always been his plan for his body, the church. Our responsibility is to be obedient to that. When we study in the scripture and we look at what the early church was like, One of the verses that always stands out, don't turn there, but Acts chapter 2, verse 42, from a few hundred people to suddenly 3,000, and then another 5,000 on top of that, within a matter of weeks, you're into the many thousands of people who were believers. And Luke sums it up in Acts 2, 42, saying the church was marked by these four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is communion, or you can broaden that out, I guess, and call it worship, and to prayer. And while I don't know how many ministries actually are out on those tables out there right now, probably in the 25 range, I guess, on this list, those four things are the basic cornerstones of what the church is. That's what the church is to be. We're to be devoted to teaching the scripture, devoted to the fellowship among the believers. Look, we're a church, nominally speaking, on average attendance, roughly 1,000 people, plus kids and children's ministry on any given Sunday. How do we have fellowship, intimacy with one another? There's no way. I mean, you can meet someone out in the parking lot and say, hey, how you doing? That's not fellowship. That's not fellowship. How about the Phillies? How about the Flyers? That's not fellowship. How do you do that? Well, in the way we look at it, it's, you know, it's koinonia. That's a Greek word for it. We're to have this closeness, this koinonia with one another. You can't have it with everybody, but you can have it with some. And that's why we have these koinonia groups or home fellowships where people get together. And yes, they eat, because Christians all have to eat. Jesus ate, so we have to follow his example. It's important. But, you know, there's time of worship. There's time in the Word. This time of prayer. And prayer becomes very meaningful when you know one another, when you know what someone's problems are, what their praises are, and what their concerns really are. Because someone isn't going to just stand up and share that in a group of 400 people. But they will share it in a group of 10 or 12 once trust has been established. That's life. People are that way everywhere. And that's an important aspect of church. You know, the prayer part is a part that in many local fellowships, it's a part that's lacking. Probably is a reflection of our personal lives in many cases. But the idea of gathering together with the explicit purpose of praying. So this Wednesday, for example, we'll have a time. Normally, we have a Bible study on Wednesday night. Verse-by-verse study, and we have youth ministry, and we have all those things going on. But we say, no, this is a good time. There's a National Day of Prayer. That's a good occasion to come together. And let's have a time of praise and prayer. And that's what we will do. We will praise the Lord, and we will bring our needs, our prayers, before Him for our nation, for the world, for our personal lives, for our church and the leaders in the church, for our missionaries. And we plan to do this more frequently than once a year because it's important. It's right. You know, I'm always struck by that passage in Acts 4 where as they prayed, the whole room shook. The presence of God was there. And I don't need the earth to shake underneath me to know that God is present. I believe He is present. But it was His way of saying, I am here, I'm with you, and we're going to do this. God has a plan for us. You know, funny thing is that each one of these people I read to you in Romans 16, each of them was called by God. Before they were Christians, they were called. If you don't know Jesus Christ, He's calling you. He's saying, come to me. You're weary, you're broken down, you've got your questions, you've got your problems. Come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll pay the price for your sin. It'll all be gone, and you'll have a new life. So the person who doesn't know the Lord, He's calling that person. He's calling the person who is a believer. Each one of these that I read off, whose names we can hardly pronounce, they were called by God. They were called by God before they were saved, and they were called by God when they were saved, because He gave them a spiritual gift. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about these spiritual gifts. Each one has gifts. Each one was given certain gifts. And you can do a study, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are sort of your classic passages in the New Testament that talk about these spiritual gifts. And some people count 21 gifts and some people count 27 gifts. You know what? I don't care right now. For our purposes, that's not the point this morning. Because we can analyze this every which way we want. The bottom line is, you sum it up like this. None of the believers have all of the gifts. None of the believers have none of the gifts. But all the believers have some of the gifts. Translation, each of the believers here have some of the gifts. And the Holy Spirit, who's the one who guides what happens here in the local fellowship, He's the one who determines those gifts so that the needs of the body can be met. He did it when we were a few people in the barn. He does it now when we're 1,000 people in a shopping center. That's the way He works. We have cell phones, well, smartphones now. They're not just cell phones. Who has a cell phone? Sorry, maybe somebody's... Pagers, I don't know if anybody even have pagers. We just tell everybody to turn off their pagers, but no one has them anymore, probably. I can't believe I tweeted for the first time yesterday. What was that? I quote? Is that the past tense? So. It's all about communication. Why do we have these smartphones? It's not just so I can get a phone call. I can get text messages. I mean, I can get email. Many of us have multiple accounts. We can get... Look at all the email from all the different accounts that we can get at any given point. I mean, Simpson's classic for this. He's dealing with people on the other side of the planet. And, you know, he's going to be in practice. And all of a sudden, he's got a cell phone, a phone call from Nepal or something. You know, we're always accessible. We want to be accessible. We can tell people, please, turn off your cell phones and your pagers. And people are like, I didn't hear anything about that. Because I might get an important call. Someone wants to be in touch with me. Yeah. But if I say, God is calling you, half of this room are going to go, yeah, right. Why? Why would God not be calling you? He called all these people whose names we can't pronounce. He's called all these people around the world. Why would He not call you? I know why. Because you think you're not worthy. We think He wouldn't call me. I have nothing to offer. In one regard, you're right. In another regard, you're dead wrong. Because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Therefore, when you were saved, Spirit came in, took up residence, right? And He gave each one of us certain gifts. It's the gifts that He wants to use, and He wants us to simply be obedient to allow Him to use those gifts and to use them through us. Some people say, oh, I'm not qualified. Who said anything about qualification? Who said that? You know who comes up with words like qualification? People come up with words like qualification. But nowhere does the scripture say that we're qualified for these positions, for these gifts. This is by the grace of God that each one has whatever gifts that we have. Some have the gift to teach. Some have the gift to serve in various ways. You can go on and on and on with the various different types of the gifts. Some people have the gift of administration. I used to think I had the gift of administration. I don't really have the gift of administration. There's other gifts that I have. You know, but you can have, if you operate in a business, okay, or maybe you've just got a big mess in your office. I mean, you've got a desk that's just covered with a mess of papers and file folders, and you look at it and you go, oh my word, I'll never dig my way out of this. A person with the gift of administration could walk into that same room and look at that pile, and their eyes will glaze. And a little drool will start to come down the side of their mouth. All you have to do is give them something to drink and lock the door, and they will take care of the whole thing because they're wired for that. Well, they're not really wired for that. They're gifted. That's the way the Spirit of God has gifted them. Okay? Now, there's lots of examples. No time, but that's the way God works. That's the way He works. There are people in this room who have, I'm sure, lots of musical talents, but don't feel led by the Lord to use that in a public setting to lead worship, right? Let's face it. There are others who have some musical talent and do feel that they want to serve God in that capacity. Others will serve God in other ways. They'll serve God by you know, teaching Sunday school or there's a long list of things. I don't want to take up all the time going over that this morning. You got a list. There's all these different ways. But each of us has been called. Qualification is a word that man has invented. We use words like qualification associated with training, associated with places like Bible college, when you're talking about Christian things. So you talk about Bible college or seminary. I'm not putting down seminary. I went to seminary. I despaired of life itself at some points, okay? And I thought I'd lost my salvation at one point because I really hated what I was doing at one point. But I knew that God had called me, and I continued to work through it. But it's not. Seminary only teaches us certain things. It doesn't qualify us to do the job. Qualification has a lot to do with experience. They say experience is something you get just right after you needed it. That's when you're like, oh, I should have done it that way. Okay. I have a lot of experience over the last 12 years from learning like, oh, I shouldn't have done it that way. I should have done it this way. But God has a purpose, and He uses each of us together in one, I don't want to get metaphysical here, but in one flow of His Spirit, He uses each of us together to accomplish His goals. The goal, ultimately, the overarching purpose of the church is to bring glory to God by making disciples. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That's our mission statement, basically. Prompted by His love, we preach Christ, releasing people from the power of the wicked one and planting reproducing churches from Shaphan to the nations. That's us. That's what we believe in. That's what we want to do. And we're looking forward to a day we're going to plant another church locally. There are churches that have been planted in different parts of the earth because we've had some part in it, not because of us, but because we were able to take part in some of that. Paul says here, in Ephesians 4, he says that he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Each one of those are given by God for a purpose. You could look at the apostles as almost like the if you're talking about the body analogy now, almost like the skeleton and the muscle of the body. The prophets are communication, right? They're communicating things. That's like the central nervous system of the body. All right, I got myself this far into it. What do you do now? Well, you could say that the evangelists, right, are like obstetricians. They bring new birth into the church. It's the Spirit of God who does, but, you know, it's the evangelist who does that. Each of us has the responsibility to be a witness, to bear a witness about what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. But some people, no question about it, have the gift of evangelism. And you can look back and in the New Testament, you see Philip, you can see Peter, Paul for that matter. Move it up into more modern days, you know, D.L. Moody, a lot of people have been evangelists, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Greg Laurie. These are people with the gift of evangelism, and God uses them in a powerful way. Or they're like the obstetricians. They bring new life into the world. And I guess that makes pastors the pediatricians. Now, it's not intended as a joke. I'm just saying that, you know, our job is to teach. But all of this is for one purpose, he says, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ will be built up to unity, to fullness, and to maturity. I have not arrived at maturity, and I have little doubt that no one else here has either. None of us has arrived. Some people act like they've arrived sometimes. We know what they're like, but we're not talking about them. In reality, no one has arrived. We're in Christ. Yeah, you're saved. You have eternal life now, but we haven't arrived all the fullness. We're still here on the planet. We're still breathing and our heart's pumping. So we haven't arrived yet. We continue to do the work that God has called us to do. There's no question. Some ministries are more visible than others, right? You can look at those who are on the worship team. They're visible. Me. What I do, it's visible. It's a visible ministry. Some people aren't comfortable with visible ministry. Some people are not comfortable being seen when they're serving the Lord. They want to help behind the scene. They have the gift of mercy, or they have the gift of help. They want to go into the hospital and just be there by the bedside or visit someone who's homebound. Great. Visibility is not the measure. This comes as a surprise to some people, not to you, but to other services probably. It comes as a surprise to some people that visibility is not the measure of greatness in the kingdom. The most important light in our house is not the chandelier in the dining room. It's not the light outside. The most important light in our home is this little night light in the bathroom. So that I don't walk into the door when I get up in the middle of the night or stub my toe, right? That's a very important light to me. It serves the body of John very well to have that light there. Visibility is not the mark of the greatness. We've looked at this earlier a few weeks back. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the least of all, or the servant of all. The one who's willing just to work behind the scenes, however the Lord leads. That's where greatness comes in. Church, as it continues to grow, and particularly as we seek to continue to win them, train them, send them, we have great needs, and you have a list here. And again, I know that there will be people who will say, but you don't know my limitations. The Bible lists many people that God used in a great way. But they were failures first. Moses stuttered. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Lazarus was dead. I mean, did you start thinking about this? Why? Because he uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We are Calvary Chapel of Central Bucks, the ministry of the weak and the foolish. And so you say, I'm not worthy. I know why you think that. Many people, there are people right here, right now, who are thinking that. Others are saying, well, I never thought about that. But you know, there are people around here, they might be seated next to you, who are thinking, I'm not worthy. I'll tell you why you think that. The enemy has planted that in your mind. He says, you're not worthy. So you believe it. Because you heard that voice and you figure it must be true. I'm not worthy. You know what Jesus said? But I'm worthy. And I've taken care of that. And there's only one response to that, which is, amen. And so you walk on in faith, believing that, and allow the Spirit of God to take control of your life. Let's stand together. And ultimately, Lord, may you receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for the great things, Lord, that you are doing and desire to do here in this fellowship and in our lives and around the world. There are some people here, no doubt, who say, look, I move dirt for a living. Or I'm just a dot, dot, dot. I'm just a mom. Or I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a plumber. I just work on a railroad. I just do this. I just do that. Lord, these gifts that you have listed here are not complete. There are more. I think of Bezalel and Aholiab in the Old Testament, Lord, the gift of woodworking and the gift of metalworking. Lord, there's so many things that you long to do with every single one of us and every single ability we have. You ask only for a willing heart. So, Lord, may we be willing to do what you desire and to be found faithful one day. And you'll get all the honor and the glory. And in the process, give us rewards. That blows my mind, but it's true. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.